Zechariah chapter 8 in your Bibles. Zechariah and the 8th chapter. Last week we looked at the entire 7th chapter, and this evening we're going to look at the entire 8th chapter. There are 23 verses in the 8th chapter, but I think the message is rather simple, and we'll look at all 23 verses together in sort of an overview, and I think that it will tie together rather simply for us. If you have your outline, you'll note, and I just remind you, the chapters 7 and 8 go together as a unit. The question of fasting is the issue around which both chapters revolve, and the connection is external religious activity and true spiritual reality. Israel had moved away from true spiritual reality, and as they did this, they really increased the externals. It's amazing how that pattern continues. The further we move away from biblical reality, the more religious externals we try to add on. And that's true today. It was true in Israel. What they had done is they added additional fasts, additional religious holidays, days of mourning because of God's judgment and so on. But that's all they had, externals. And chapter 7, as you'll note in the outline, is the negative reply to the question that comes up, should they continue their fasts, the fasts that commemorated events surrounding the Babylonian captivity? Is it necessary to continue this now? It had become a burden. From this, God gives a negative reply, and really he rebukes them for their sin, and they concentrated on the judgment rather than on the reason for the judgment. They had a fast commemorating God's judgment, but they had remained totally ignorant and unconcerned about what caused that judgment. So they were in the danger of going around a cycle again, repeating the same activity that necessitated judgment in the first place, which would mean they'd have to have more fasts to remember more judgments. And obviously they're on a downhill slide. There was a warning given in verses 12 and 13, where Israel made their hearts like flint. They couldn't hear God's word any longer. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. They didn't want to hear when God sent the message through the prophets. When God sent the judgment, then Israel began to cry out. But God wasn't listening. It was too late to call on him then. Judgment was already set in motion. And we ended on a negative note in verse 14, where I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And that is exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and his series of returns to Palestine. He just destroyed the land. And the only ones left were the poorest, most insignificant. Everything of significance had been destroyed. The valuable articles had been carried to Babylon. It was a desolate place. Now, we end on that negative note, and you couldn't have any sharper contrast now as you come to chapter 8. Because what you have in chapter 8 now is the positive emphases that God is going to restore Israel and God is going to bless Israel. And you see the marked contrasts. It goes through Israel's history. And chapter 8 carries us to millennial times when God will fully bless Israel. An amazing, important, I mentioned before, most Christians today are probably what we call amillennial. They do not believe there's any particular future for Israel. And that leaves them in a very awkward position, because what happens is chapter 7 becomes literal, but chapter 8 just becomes a figure. It's spiritualized away, and the church has inherited all the blessings. Now, that's a nice position. Israel got all the judgment, and we'll get all the blessing. That's not the way God promises it. As we go through chapter 8, I think that if you try to think of this now as a Jew in Zechariah's day, that you'd get the idea that God was promising that was something that was going to happen to you as a Jew, to Israel as a nation. A couple of things stand out in this chapter. probably above all, is the emphasis on God and what He is going to do. I went through this afternoon and just underlined through chapter 8, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord of hosts." Expression "the Lord of hosts," I believe, occurs some 14 times in these 23 verses. The full expression "thus says the Lord of hosts" occurs at least 10 times. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, occurs over 20 times. And these verses are saturated with God declaring what He's going to do. And that's important because what He says is so overwhelming that He wants it understood that it's based upon His character and His promises. And that's what makes it sure and firm. Nothing dependent upon Israel as far as their blessings, but it depends upon the solemn word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, one of the names of God. The chapter opens up. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying," next verse, "thus says the Lord of hosts." You note, starts right out with the stress on the Lord of hosts. And that'll run down, interesting for you this week. Just go through and underline the Lord of hosts as it appears throughout here to see the emphases on Him as the one who's going to do it. "I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her." And we think of jealousy in a bad sense as we use it. And it's a fearful thing when it's used of God. You know, those characteristics that we do not like in human beings and have no place, jealousy, wrath, and so on, when they're mentioned of God, they become very awesome and fear-inspiring. And here God says, "I am exceedingly jealous. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous." And strong expression, "I am exceedingly jealous." It means to glow. And here you have a picture of God so jealous that He's just glowing. You know, the picture would say it's red as a beet. You just can see He's giving off heat. Here God says, "I'm glowing. With a great wrath I am jealous." Now, isn't it amazing? After what has been said in chapter 7, God turns around and says, "I'm very jealous. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem. I'm very jealous for Israel." We ought never to lose sight of the fact that even though Israel has been the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, He has never ceased to love her. He has never ceased to be jealous for her. And His anger toward those who have abused her is always overwhelming. Amazing. You read chapter 7 and then you read chapter 8. I read chapter 7, I'd end with verse 14 and write Israel off. Desolate, done. And God opens up in chapter 8 and says, "I'm burning with jealousy for the nation Israel. Thus says the Lord." You note that. We have hardly said anything yet. And He said, "The word of the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." So here you see the restoration of the nation Israel promised. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Probably refers to Mount Moriah on which Jerusalem is built, where we have the temple and so on. That mountain will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, a holy mountain. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets." Now what this is a picture of is prosperity and blessing. You have the aged dwelling there. You have the children playing. A picture of peace and security, prosperity and blessing. Not true in Israel's condition, as Zechariah wrote, in Israel's condition leading up to the captivity, the desolation that was there. The old people had been destroyed in the sieges. They had been unable to endure the famines and so on that they caused. Then the judgments and so on. The children had been carted off to slavery. We see that with Daniel and his friends, carted off to Babylon to be slaves and so on. Now here we're told that there is coming the day when Jerusalem will be blessed with young and old alike. It's another way of saying Israel and Jerusalem will prosper, and the people there will be blessed. Now, that's remarkable. So verse 6 starts out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people, in those days will it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, you think this is overwhelming. You look at a desolated people, a destroyed city, and you say, hey, can God do anything with this? It may be too difficult in your sight. Do you think it'll be too difficult in my sight? And you note how that verse begins and ends with the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and it ends, declares the Lord of hosts. Guarantee that that will happen is God has said it. You know, he doesn't give any other evidence, any other proof. He just wants to drive home the point that this is what I'm saying. And since he's saying it, that's the way it's got to be. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So Israel will be regathered into the land of Palestine. Interesting. It says from the east and the west. The Babylonians had carted them off to the east, but the bulk of Jews today live to the west of Palestine. And in the time of the millennium, God will gather the Jews from wherever they are back into the land. That's why so much significance placed upon Israel becoming a nation. And then on the war in 1967 when Israel acquired, for the first time in literally thousands of years, the area of Jerusalem, which would encompass the temple, and so on. Now, I didn't fulfill this prophecy as some preachers would preach, but nonetheless, it's interesting that God says that's going to happen. And all Israel will be regathered back to this point. Look back in Isaiah. I'm not going to look at many parallel passages because of the length of chapter 8, but just Isaiah 65, where this emphasis on the blessings of the Jews in the millennial times, old age and prosperity. It's Isaiah 65, verse 19 of Isaiah 65. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. There will no longer be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And one who does not reach an age of 100 will thought to be accursed. You'll note, if you die at 100, you'd just be a kid. You're thought to have died a premature death. There'd be a curse on you. Otherwise, why would anybody die at 100 in the millennium? They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Well, let me finish the chapter. It shall also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Take it, that's clear. God promises it. If you were a Jew, hearing this from Isaiah or Zechariah, how would you interpret it? In any other way than God, on the basis of his word and his promise, was guaranteeing that Israel would experience all these blessings? How can you write them off and say, well, there's no future for Israel? When God puts his very word at stake and says, this is what I'm going to do. Those who want to spiritualize it away have a real problem with the wolf and the lamb and the serpent and the lion eating straw like an ox. What's going to happen in the millennium is that the animals will be vegetarian again. And there'll be none of the gruesome killings in the animal world either. Back to Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 8 ended, my people and they will be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Therefore now, in light of what God is going to do, prophecy always has direct application. Some people don't like to study prophecy because they say, I want to do something that's pertinent now. Well, God never does irrelevant stuff. The very fact that he puts it here makes it relevant. We get so spiritual that we think we're too spiritual to study prophecy because it's not practical. Well, that shows how unspiritual we are, or else we'd see how practical prophecy is. So what does God do? Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. So in other words, I'm telling you what I'm going to do in the future. That ought to be a motivation for you to act right now. And I take it the better you understand the prophetic teaching of the Bible, the more motivated you will be in your present activity. It's not just studying some pie in the sky teaching, but God gives it to us now because it's pertinent to our conduct now. Not just because it'd be interesting to know what God's going to do in the future, but so it'll make a difference in the way we live right now. So, those who are listening now, who are involved when the foundation of the house of the Lord is being laid, it's an encouragement in the construction of the temple. Remember, we go back to Zechariah and what is going on in Zechariah's ministry and encouraging the building of the temple. Haggai's ministry connected with this. And this is to encourage them. God is going to bless them. Now, the temple they built wasn't the temple that's going to occupy the millennium. But realizing God has a plan and a future for them, they ought to set about doing what God wants done. And that involved the work and labor of the temple. Verse 10, for before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. Talking about the time before the captivity and then the captivity and the destruction that it brought and the inequities that were true of those days. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now you note how he carries all the way to the millennium. And yet he backs right up in the same sentence and encourages them to be strong, not to be afraid. And you understand God's purposes for God's people, that should do away with fear. And it's the same for you and I. You know, Jesus said the same thing when he said, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to destroy the soul. When you and I as believers are exhorted to live in light of what God has prepared for us, which we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, why should we fear? Now, Israel said the same thing. Get about what God wants done here in the construction of the temple, because God has a future for you. Don't be afraid. You can't be annihilated. You can't be destroyed. So understanding the purposes and destiny God has for his people ought to motivate his people in their daily conduct. So Israel was not to be afraid, was not to be fearful as they went about the construction of the temple. Why? They knew that God had a purpose for them. Now, we right away want to say, well, why should they go to all the trouble of building the temple? When the Messiah comes, that'll all be taken care of. Because God said to do it. And he's telling them what he's going to do to encourage them. Prophecy ought always to do that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 14, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. And you can't argue that. All you got to do is read the history of Israel. And you understand God purposed to judge them, and he didn't change his mind. That purpose is continued. So, verse 15, just as sure, I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. God's going to bless Israel. He's going to bless them in the days of Zechariah with the building of the temple. That will be accomplished. This temple will be rebuilt. They will function again as a people, even in Zechariah's day, not with the fullness of blessing that they will in the millennium, but they will function with God's blessing. Now you know, important. Just as I purpose to pour out wrath, so I purpose to pour out blessing. And you cannot say God purposed to pour out wrath, but he changed his mind about the blessing. That's not an option. God can't change his mind when he's given his word. You know, you can't have a God who's an Indian giver, as we would say. That'd be great. If he did that with Israel, you and I are in trouble. Because, you know, I may get to the end of the road and say, Gil, I was going to take you to heaven, but you know what? You were such a bum. You blew it so many times that I changed my mind. Now, that's in effect what we're saying about Israel's promises. We're saying that God promised this to Israel, but Israel blew it so many times that God finally said, I changed my mind and I'm going to give it to the church. Now, wait a minute. No. That's no more a possibility than you and I getting down there and saying, I changed my mind. I'm not going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the angels. God can't change his mind when he's given his word. So Israel has a future just as sure and just as really as you and I do. Because if God's word to Israel doesn't mean anything, God's word to you and I doesn't mean anything. And if God's word doesn't mean anything, then of course his character comes into question. So I purpose to do good. What does verse 15 end with? Do not fear. What did verse 13 end with? Do not fear, let your hands be strong. These are the things what you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, you can see the similarity, the parallel between how God dealt with Israel and how God deals with the church. And you would expect the similarity. Because God has not changed. And Israel were the people that God was dealing with in the Old Testament. The church is the people that God is dealing with in the New Testament. And he has not changed. So he tells his people what their destiny is. And now he says, live in light of it. What has he done for you and I? What have we been talking about? About having our eyes fixed upon the glory. And the glory that will be ours. Therefore, live in light of it. What's he tell Israel? These are the purposes and plans I have for you. This is the glorious future that I hold out for you. Now live in light of it. Don't do those things that I hate because that wouldn't be consistent with those who are called by my name, who are going to be the recipients of my blessings. And it's interesting, as we mentioned last week in chapter 7, that the relationships among God's people are always an indicator of the spiritual condition of God's people. How we treat one another is an indication of our true spiritual condition. You know what he says here, it instructs them, has to do with their relationships to one another. Speak the truth to one another in verse 15. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And the gate, or a place right beside the gate of the city, was the place where judgment was carried out. The decisions were made. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury, false oaths. For all these are what I hate. You know where God puts the emphasis? On how they've been relating to one another as those are his people. The same things we talked about last week that Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for me. No, if you have love for one another. Because the evidence that we have love for him is that we have love for one another. That's the tragedy of believers not functioning as God intended within the body today. That was the tragedy of believers not functioning as God intended within the nation Israel in the Old Testament. It indicated a deteriorated spiritual condition. So it's much more tangible. My spiritual condition is pretty open. All you've got to do is see how I function with other believers. That tells you worlds about the spiritual depth I really have or don't have. I like to make it, well, you know, I'm super spiritual. I don't get along with the rest of Christians because they're obviously not as spiritual as me. God says, no, the real problem is you're not spiritual. You're not where you ought to be in relationship to me. So, in light of understanding where I'm going, what God plans, that'll affect my conduct. So I have responsibilities to you as a believer and functioning within this body of believers, not because of any other reason except the destiny that I have as his child, and thus the responsibility in light of being his child, the recipient of his blessing. Thus, verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful fast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Remember, we mentioned these fasts last week. We won't go through them again. Two reasons, one for time and the other, I forgot to bring it with me, so we couldn't. These fasts that were referred to over in the chapter 7, which initiated the question that Israel had started a fast to commemorate the burning of the temple, to commemorate the execution of Gedaliah, to commemorate when the Babylonians broke through the walls. You know what God says? They wanted to know, should we continue these fasts? They're really a burden. They're getting on my nerves. God says, I'm going to turn those into feasts. Rather than being burdens, they'll be blessings. Because when God turns them into feasts, they'll be rejoicing as they remember how God judged them for their good. And they'll be rejoicing at the privilege of remembering that as they experience all of His blessings in the millennial times. So what's He say? How does He conclude that? Love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. Come into great millennial statements here, that Jerusalem will be the capital of the world during the earthly millennium. And all the inhabitants of the world and other cities will be seeking to go and entreat the favor of the Lord. Now keep in mind the order. There will be people of other nations in the millennium. In the 7 years tribulation after the rapture, there will be peoples from all nations who come to believe in Jesus Christ. Many of these will be martyred, as the book of Revelation makes clear. But some of these will survive to the second coming of Christ to earth. And those who have believed in Jesus Christ during the 7 years tribulation, and survive till His second coming, will go into the millennium in physical bodies. And they will have the responsibility to have children, to marry, to repopulate the earth in the millennium. So there'll be people from all tribes, all nations. We talk about the Egyptians. We'll see this when we get over in later chapters in Zechariah. So that's the people we're talking about here. They'll be coming up to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. Verse 22, mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Has that ever happened yet? When all the nations of the earth have been sending people to Jerusalem to seek the favor of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That has not happened. So how can we say that there's not going to be any earthly kingdom? There's not going to be a time when Jesus Christ Himself shall personally reign. After God has put His name on the line over 20 times in this chapter as the foundation for such promises, then I have the audacity and the gall to say, well, there's really not going to be any such time. You know, thus says the Lord, but I want you to hear what Gill says. Which is really what I'm saying when I say that God says this is what's going to happen, but I want you to understand that that's not really what's going to happen. Sometimes I think we as believers, without meaning to, manifest less respect for the word than would be expected. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, that's got to be a different picture than I ever remember reading or studying about. That 10, and that number is used representatively of an indefinite number. 10 to 1. They're going to latch on to the Jews and say, let me go with you, because you're a Jew. Because keep in mind, the millennium is a Jewish time. The Jews will be the people of the earth. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Messiah, a Jewish king, will rule the world. And so these other Gentiles will be flocking after the Jews saying, let me go to Jerusalem with you. Because I want to be identified with you and the blessings that are coming through you. Because I want the blessings coming through you to be experienced for us as well. That's going to happen in the millennium. 10 men from every nation, every language, grasping the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you." That's going to happen in the millennium, when the Jews are the people of the world. They've got a glorious destiny. They've got a tremendous future. There's nothing so inconsistent as anti-Semitism among Christians. How can a Christian be anti-Jewish when I understand something of the glorious future of the Jews? Now, be careful. That's not to say that the Jews today occupy the privileged position. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make clear they don't. And a Jew who becomes a believer today isn't any more important than a Gentile who becomes a believer. He simply becomes part of the body of Christ. That's glorious enough. But Israel has a glorious future. God is going to deal with them. You and I ought to love them when we understand God's purpose for them. Paul uses this as an argument in Romans 11. We ought to have special appreciation. You know where we are? We've been grafted in. You know what? We were grafted in. We're where Israel really ought to be. We're in the place of favor and blessing right now. But don't get cocky and proud. And Romans 11 says, "Or else I'll cut you off." And there's coming a time when God is going to put Israel back in the position of favor. He'll have already removed the church at the rapture. Then Israel will again occupy the position of favor. They'll go through the refinement of the tribulation. Then they go into the millennium. And Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, will rule and reign on the earth. All the nations of the world will stream to Jerusalem, because that'll be the capital of the world. And that'll be where the favor of God is being dispensed, so to speak. And the Jews, they won't be people looking down on the Jews. There won't be people looking down on them saying, "Oh," and making, you know, the snide remarks and so on. There'll be people saying, "I hope a Jew moves next door. Boy, this person that moved in down here, they're Jewish. Let's see if we can have them over for dinner. Let's get to know them better. And maybe they'll take us to Jerusalem with them." Exciting. Now, you and I will be there in glorified bodies. So we'll be functioning a little different. We'll be helping to rule and reign and administer this period of time. So it's important for us as well. I'm finding out what's going to happen to the Jews, but it's important because you know what's going on? When all the nations of the earth are streaming up to Jerusalem, you know who one of the governors or mayors or city councilmen or something's going to be? It's going to be me. I don't know what it's going to be yet, but it's going to be something. And you know, that's going to be true for every believer. We're going to rule and reign with him during this time. So that's exciting. I read about what this is going to be for the Israelites. I say, praise the Lord, because I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there as part of those who are helping in the oversight. We got to praise the Lord for the promises to Israel and take courage. Just as sure as the promises to Israel are, so the promises to God are to me. The promises to Israel aren't to me. They're to Israel. The promises to me are to me, not to Israel. But praise the Lord, the promises God has given to me are just as sure as the promises to Israel, and vice versa. And his dealings with Israel are an indication. One other thing. People like to condition the blessings of God on Israel upon their faithfulness. You know, chapter 8 didn't say anything about that. Chapter 8 didn't say anything about, "I'll do this if you're faithful." You know what chapter 8 did say? "I'm going to do this, so be faithful." But he didn't say, "I'll do this if you're faithful." He said, "I'll do this, so be faithful." The same thing he says to us. He says, he doesn't say, "Gil, I'll take you to be with myself if you're faithful." He says, "Gil, since you believed in Jesus Christ, I'm going to take you to be with myself, so be faithful." We always want to turn it around. God's promises to Israel don't depend on Israel's faithfulness, or they wouldn't have anything. But that's true of us. If God's promises to us depended upon our faithfulness, what would we have? Most of us haven't made it through the day where we could really say, "I've been faithful." We're constantly blowing it. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness, that he's going to do it because he said he's going to do it, and he's going to do it with us in spite of the imperfections. Let's pray together. Father, again, we praise you for your goodness and graciousness. Lord, as we even consider something of the glorious future that you've set before Israel, Lord, we praise you for the mercy that you've manifested to them. Lord, that you've dealt with them not according to their sin, but according to your mercy, according to your word, according to your promises. And Father, that's a great encouragement and a great blessing to us, because we're mindful that you've dealt with us in the very same way, not according to our sins, but according to your mercy and grace. Father, we're thankful that we too have the promises of your word of a glorious destiny. Pray, Lord, that just as you exhorted Israel, that since they have such a destiny based upon your promises, they ought to live as a people of God. Pray, Lord, that that might be true of us as well. A people who have such a glorious destiny as the children of God, as your heirs, ought certainly to be manifesting that in every area of their conduct. Pray especially for our relationship with one another as believers, that that might indeed manifest that we belong to you, that we would deal with one another in love, the desire to build one another up, so that it would be very clear that we indeed are disciples of Jesus Christ, manifesting his love in our relationships with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.